Well, if you've been with us here this year, you know we've spent a lot of time going through a book of the Bible that is neglected by a lot of the church, and that's because a lot of times people don't understand how to correctly understand the book. It's kind of like what Peter says about some of Paul's letters, that some of his writing is difficult to understand. Well, the same is true with the book we've been going through, which is called the Song of Songs, which is just a way of saying the greatest of all songs. And the reason why it's sometimes difficult to understand is because if you don't understand that it is, as what Jesus says, it's about Him, it's an allegory about Christ's love for the bride, then we're really not going to see it as being the greatest of all songs. We're going to see it like, that didn't really resonate with me that much. But when we see it as a picture of Christ's love for the bride, we truly understand and say, oh my goodness, this truly is the greatest love song I've ever heard. And I'm just beginning to plumb the depths of all of the truth that is there about Christ's love for me and how I can return my love toward Him. So we've been spending a lot of time in this song, and we're getting towards the end of it this Sunday. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be in chapter 7 of the Song of Songs. We're going to be in the middle of the chapter, and I'd like to call the message this morning, Jesus fully desires His bride. Jesus fully desires His bride. Now, if you were here with us last Sunday, you know that Christ had just finished describing the beauty of His bride, and He did it by describing bodily features. It's the second time that He had done this in the song. And in that second bodily description, He added more body parts to her. The first time was just from the chest up, and this time it was from the feet all the way to the top of her head. In this sense, we could say that her stature had grown. She was a bride who, though she had been altogether lovely and altogether beautiful to Christ from the very beginning, at this point in her journey with Christ, she had become more matured. She had become more in view. She had become a bride who had some experience in life. How many know, as we go through the Christian life, every single year, Christ deals with us more and more to where we can grow, constantly grow in our knowledge of Him and grow in love and grow in grace. Well, that's what she's gone through. She's gone through a dark season of the soul, and she's come out on the other side of that dark season stronger and more glorious and more shining in beauty than ever before. That's why we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials and tribulation, because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience, and we can have that patience have its perfect work in us so that, you know, we really are fully matured people in this life, because we are certain that God works all things together for good. And that's what this bride has experienced. So I want to read to you what we read last Sunday, how Christ described the beauty of His bride. It's the first verses of chapter 7, Song of Songs, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Christ is speaking to the bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage, or it lacks no blended wine. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon, which simply means meditation, like the pools in meditation by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Damascus was in Syria. It was the place of the enemy. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple, or the most expensive dye there was in the world. It was only something that royalty could purchase. Your head, it's like you're crowned in royalty. A king is held captive by your tresses or by your strand of hair. So Jesus looks at her, and just like one eye of her one look from her eyes had ravished his heart earlier in the song, now he just sees one strand of hair and he's held captive by her and viewing this glorious bride that he just described. And so we saw last week how here she's presented as royalty. He begins the speech by calling her the prince's daughter, and he ends by describing her hair as purple. It is a bride who is triumphant in life. It's not a bride who, you know, lives defeated. It's not a bride who lives in lack. It's not a bride who lives disappointed and discouraged and unloved. No, this is a bride who is fully secure in who she is and is living triumphantly. She's reigning in life through the abundance of grace and gift of righteousness. She understands that she is new creation in her bridegroom, that he is the new Adam, that she is the new Eve, that together they have dominion and authority in this life, that she is victorious over sin, that she is victorious over Satan, that she is clothed in the full armor of God, and she is shining in beauty. And not only that, but she's making a powerful impact in the world. Christ began by describing her sandaled feet. That symbolized that she was someone who brought the gospel of peace to others. The church is her husband's greatest fan. Aren't you glad you're Jesus' greatest fan? You speak of him only in glowing terms. He is the chief among 10,000s. Your life is wrapped in his life. You're on errands for the king. Your feet are clothed in the sandals of the gospel of peace, and she loves to be on errands for Jesus. Christ also described her as having a midsection that was like bread and wine. What was he saying? He was saying that her inner life was full of his own life. He is the bread and the wine. He was reminding her that he is the source of her life. He is the nourishment of her life. Her belly was like bread. That's where the stomach is. And her navel, which is the source of what? Our life when we're connected to our mother, right? Before we're given new birth, was like a goblet full of wine. It was showing us that our new life is given through the blood of Jesus. And Christ saw his own life reflected in her. Do you know that when Christ looks at you and me, that he sees his own life reflected in you? He sees new creatures that have been restored and made anew in his image. That's what the book of Colossians says. Christ also said that her eyes were like the water pools in the city that is called meditation, meaning she began to look at things through Jesus' own eyes. For his eyes had just been described by her as doves by rivers of water. And as she looked on Jesus, as she meditated upon Jesus, as she had her eyes fixed upon Jesus' eyes, her eyes became innocent and wise and water-filled just like his. You know, the church is not supposed to be a group of people who are shallow, okay? We're not just supposed to take the wisdom of the world and just foolishly believe everything they say. No, the church is a group of people who are deep in thought. The church is a group of people like the clean animals in the law. The clean animals do what? It says that they chew the cud. That simply means they meditate. They really get to every little morsel in the food and they think deeply over God's word. Well, the clean animals are supposed to be a picture of you and me who are clean by the blood of Jesus. That we also chew the cud, that we also are deep in meditation. And as we meditate upon Christ, that we begin to have that light of life that Jesus had in him. We're people who take life seriously. We're deep thinkers. Aren't you glad you can say that? Say, you know what, I'm going to get deep in the Word of God, and I'm going to be different. I'm going to shine like a star amongst this wicked and perverse generation. There's going to be a depth to my life that's different. We see the world through different eyes, through the lens of Scripture, which is the lens of Christ. Christ also described her neck and nose as towers that look out toward enemy territory like Damascus. His beloved and mature bride is pictured as being vigilant and alert, like watchmen on a tower. She's pictured as someone who is still watching for the little foxes that might try to come into her garden so that she can catch him with her bridegroom and throw him out of the garden. And on top of protecting her own inner garden life and being aware of the work of the enemy who prowls like a roaring lion, who is like a sneaky little fox, like a snake, her posture as a tower also shows that not only is she aware of the work of the enemy, but she is also a strong tower and a shelter from the storm for others around her who are seeking refuge and peace in life. That's how the book of Isaiah describes the church, that we are to be a shelter from the storm. If someone is in turmoil in life, where should they turn? They should turn to the bride of Jesus Christ. They should turn to the Christian. They should say, you know what? This person's life, emotional life, is more stable than other people I know. So I'm going to go to them for counsel and see if they can help me through the turmoil and the storm that they're facing in life. Why? Because they see in her a neck that's like a tower and a nose that's like a tower that's looking out towards enemy territory and who is living a victorious life. Well, that's how Christ sees us. And lastly, he said her head crowned her like Mount Carmel. Carmel was the site of God's greatest victory over the false gods of the world, over the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. It was also a place that was beautiful and garden-like. And that victorious and fruitful land is a picture of her head, and her head, our head, the church's head, is Jesus Christ. She is growing up into that head. She is becoming like him in fruitfulness and victory. She is reigning him. She is reigning with him in this life as his partner. The new Eve for the new Adam, and that is the identity that Jesus gives her. So when Jesus declares all of these mighty, victorious, powerful, royal truths over the bride, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to say hallelujah. We're supposed to say yes and amen. We're supposed to say, you know, that's what you see in me, so I'm going to begin to see it myself, and I'm going to begin to operate like it's true. Amen? At the end of verse 5, Jesus says, a king is held captive by your tresses, by your long lock of hair. And Jesus knows that his work in beautifying his bride is only the best work. And when he stands back and gazes upon his glorious bride, when he looks upon his matured and royal church, he is held captive by that beautiful work. As Isaiah puts it about the suffering servant, when the suffering servant is in view of the work he has done in justifying many by hanging on the cross and rising from the grave, you know what it says in Isaiah 53:11? It says that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You know what the labor of Jesus' soul was? It was you redeemed by his blood. And when he looks back, and when he sees you redeemed by his blood, he says that he is satisfied. He says, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my pure, spotless, and holy one. This is the one without wrinkle in my sight. This is the one without blame in my sight. And I am fully satisfied in this sight because I have done the work of beautifying them. Amen. He is held captive by us, not because of you, but because of what he has done. And then he goes to praise her again. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 6. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. And then the bride chimes in and says this, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So let's break this down a little. Look at verse 6, what Jesus says as he's in view of this glorious bride he just described. How fair, or how beautiful, and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. You know, as he's being captivated by just one lock of her hair, he goes on to say that he cannot fully describe how beautiful and pleasant we are to him. Words cannot do justice to the exquisite delight that Jesus sees when he views us his bride. That is why he uses the word how here twice. How pleasant, how fair, how beautiful. Well, she's fair and beautiful beyond description. He can't really describe in the human language how fair she is. You know, he never grows tired, Christ never grows tired of reminding his bride how beautiful she is to him. In chapter 4, he said she was altogether beautiful, that there was no spot in her. She is the spotless bride who is still spotless. The blood of Jesus Christ is ever cleansing. The word of Christ is ever washing over her. The care of Christ is ever constant toward her. And when we stand in faith before him, he sees us shine in the fullness of beauty that he has made us to be. Christ's delight over his bride reminds us of God's delight over his people in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 62, verse 4. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, if you look at this passage from Isaiah, you see it's in the context where it happens after the Lord redeems his people from their sin by sending the anointed preacher and suffering servant, Jesus the Christ. And earlier in the verse, it talks about how God had vindicated his people, how he had justified them through sending his son. And because of that, it says that their salvation shines like a blazing torch, and they are like a crown on the king's head. And why is that the case? Because Christ hung on the cross for their salvation, because he bore the sins of many, because he bore the fullness of the wages of sin, which was our death, because he was the one who became a curse for us, for cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. And in view of that, the one who was desolate, in view of that, the one who was deserted, could now be called the one who is delighted in, the one who the Lord dances over with singing, the one who the Lord rejoices in like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. We are Hephzibah. When God sees you, he calls you Hephzibah, which simply means my delight is in you. It's like when the Father saw Jesus in the Jordan, what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we identify with Jesus And when we go down into those waters of baptism like Jesus did, our old man was buried with him in baptism, and we have risen to newness of life. And the same word the Father spoke over Jesus at his baptism, he speaks over us at ours. Amen. He says, you're beloved. He says, I'm well pleased in you. He says, I'm delighted in you. You are Hephzibah. Don't ever think you're deserted. Don't ever think you're desolate. You are my garden bride. I will make you fruitful. I will make you joyful. I will make you my witness. Amen. That is good news. In fact, Jesus sees us as a vibrant garden that is bearing fruit. And that brings us to verse 7. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. He says this, "This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like lips, and the root of your mouth like the best wine." Now this is the last words of Jesus. He only speaks one other time in the song. It's in chapter 8, verse 13. But this is one of the last words of Jesus in the song. And what is he doing here? He is describing his desire and intention to intimately embrace his church. He says, I will go up to the palm tree. Who's the palm tree? The bride. I will go up to the palm tree and what? I will take hold of his branches. What's that? That's an embrace. The song gives us a glimpse of Jesus' own heart language. We are told what his inward thoughts and desires are. He's speaking these things to himself. It's his inward determination, his inward intention to fully embrace us in his love. Then he calls on her to do what? To be receptive of his embrace. He says, let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine. Let now the fragrance of your breath be like apples. Let now the root of your mouth be like the best wine. You know, the only thing that can possibly stop the torrential flow of Christ's love towards his bride is you and me. But of course, the bride wasn't about to do that. She took his inward attention to go up and to take hold of her as a promise, and she received it. She fully opened her heart and soul to receive the abundance of his grace and the immeasurableness of his love. She was ready to be that royal bride who would reign in life through the power of his love to receive it. Remember how the song opened? It opened with actually a request that was fulfilled here. The song opens where the bride just speaks up out of nowhere. Remember what the first line of the song is? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And what do we see here in chapter 7? We see the answer to that request fulfilled in a way that is beyond, I think, what her imagination could have had. In fact, Christ is presented as someone who can't wait to kiss her, who intends to go up and kiss her. He can't wait to embrace her. He can't wait to even taste her. He can't wait to smell the fragrance of her breath that had been perfumed with the apples that he had fed her in chapter 2. He can't wait to see his own love, which had been compared to wine by her, that had saturated her own inner life so that the top of her mouth would taste like wine as well. And he wanted to see that holy intoxication of the bride, and he wanted to be caught up in nothing else but how wonderful that she was to him. And think of the kiss Christ describes here. Think of this kiss. The kiss is not described as a peck on the cheek or a peck on the lips, right? Like people in the Middle East would greet each other. Rather, it was a kiss of a bride and a bridegroom. It was a kiss seeking full entry. It was a kiss that tasted not just the outside of the mouth, but the inside. It was, in the words of this song, "Oh, how he loves me," it was a sloppy wet kiss. It was, in the language we use today, it was a French kiss. And what does that mean? It means that Christ's loving kisses towards us are not simply the greeting of a good friend. No, they are the greeting of a lover, the greeting of a bridegroom. Christ wants us to come fully alive in his love. He wants us to be head over heels and intoxicated in his love. And the best way that comes across is through this image of union, this allegory of a bridegroom kissing his bride, that he wants in the most intimate way to touch the deepest part of our heart with his love. That's how Christ wants to greet us, with that kind of kiss. Now, remember, this, you know, is a spiritual kiss, okay? You know, sometimes we see the image of Christ, I think especially for guys kissing you, that sounds weird, right? Because guys kissing guys is not a good thing. That's sinful in Scripture. But what is this? It's a spiritual allegory of coming fully alive to the love of Jesus Christ. A kiss for all of his disciples, meaning an inward connection with the love of God that is far deeper and far better than anything, any other love that we could experience otherwise. So it's trying to capture the intenseness and the passion of the divine love for you. The intenseness and the passion of what Paul says, the love of which the height, the length, the width, and the depth that we can never know. Well, one way that height and length and width and love of God is captured is by this kind of kiss described here in the song. And we could say the French kiss also looks like the cross. That's what the spiritual kiss is. Why? That is where God's most intense love for us was demonstrated. That is where Christ literally climbed a tree. It is where he literally sought out wine. That is where he poured out his blood. That is where he demonstrated his love so that he could wash us and make us a radiant and glowing and resplendent and beautiful bride. And climbing the cross, Christ was kissing us with the kisses of his mouth and making us into the most beautiful bride ever. And Christ climbed the tree of the cross in order to woo us, so that he could bring us to our knees, so that we can understand this is what our God is like. He is a God who climbs our own death for our salvation. He is a God who picks the harlot out of the heap of her sins and makes her into his wedded queen, reigning at his right hand in the heavens. He endured climbing the cross for the joy of eventually climbing you and me with his embrace. He endured the cross for the joy of seeing us become fully alive in his love. He endured the cross so that his love could come to expression in you and me. He endured the cross so he could fully embrace us with the kisses of his mouth. And Christ desires to taste that love in us. Look at verse 9. He says, "The root of your mouth is like the best wine." One translation puts it like this. The Douay Rheims says, "Thy throat like the best wine, worthy for my beloved to drink, and for his lips and his teeth to ruminate." What does that mean? Jesus wants to savor the love of his bride. He wants to sip it gradually. He wants to use the language of wine, he wants to perceive its full bouquet and flavor. His lips are presented as lips that ruminate the love of his bride. What does that mean? It means that our love brings joy to the heart of Jesus. It's kind of like how the prayers of the saints in Revelation It says that God collects our prayers in what? Golden bowls. Why does God collect our prayers in golden bowls? Well, it's trying to tell us that our prayers to God are precious to Him. And in a similar way, Jesus ruminates and meditates upon the love that He receives from us. It is what He desires above all else. What is His first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and strength. You know that more than anything other, the Lord just wants to see you love Him. Why? Because that's when we're fully alive. That's what He designed us to do, to love Him. And the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we need to be doing. So our love brings Christ great delight. Now that word ruminate is used one other time in the song. It's used to describe the bride's teeth. The first time Jesus describes her body, He describes her teeth as those that ruminate. We're called to ruminate on the word of our lover. We're called to meditate on the word of God day and night. And when we do that, we become like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. We become like a vibrant palm tree that Christ describes here. It's interesting that this word ruminate and chew the cud is used for both the bride and Christ, because it described the clean animals in the law who also were those who fully digested their food, chewed the cud, and ruminated. Jesus is the ultimately clean one. He gets every last drop of our love. He savors it completely like wine. He thinks upon it even when He's sleeping in the midnight hour. Jesus loves to taste all of our love, and it thrills His heart. It's like our prayers in His golden bowls. You know, the law had both food and drink offerings. Both were symbolic of the life of the believer who brought that offering. And they would either be poured out to the Lord as a drink offering upon the ground, or they would ascend to Him in fire as a sweet-smelling aroma. In fact, every morning and evening, the people of Israel had to offer something called an ascension offering, sometimes mistranslated as a burnt offering. And the Hebrew term for the food of the interior organs that was cooked on the altar, the burnt altar for the Lord, and ascended to the Lord as a sweet-smelling offering was called ishshea, a term very similar to the Hebrew word for bride. So some theologians called every offering that they offered morning and evening on the altar that ascended to the Lord, that was the organs, the interior organs, they say really the best way to understand that offering is that it's bridal food, okay? And it is we are to give the Lord our heart every morning and every evening. That is His bridal food. He loves when we just go before Him, when we humble our hearts, when we thank Him, when we praise Him, when we recognize what His word says about us, and that is a form of offering to Him. Paul says what? That in view of His great mercy toward us, what are we to do? We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Paul says twice in his epistles that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. All of this imagery is what? That we are living in a way that is well-pleasing to our bridegroom, that we are becoming bridal food for Him. In fact, let me read one of those verses, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." You know, if we truly have a love for the appearing of Jesus in our life, we can naturally pour out our lives as a drink offering like Paul. We can become wine for Jesus in this life as we look forward to our full union with Him in eternity. We can allow Him to savor us. We can allow His lips to ruminate our love, as it says here in the song. He loves to do that. So we are to give it to him. Now think of the image Jesus gives of the church. He says that her stature is like that of a palm tree, that it's loaded with clusters of dates, and that the clusters of dates are also compared to clusters of grapes producing the best wine. With her inner life being like that of apples, she is one who is beautiful and fruitful on the outside and sweet-smelling and tasty on the inside. His mature bride is one that has been fully loved into his life, and her full constitution is transformed. She's been transfigured by the renewing of her mind. She's been like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and she shines differently inside and outwardly. She's one fully purified, as Paul says, from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. She is one who exudes the aroma of life that leads to life. She knows the good news of great joy for all people, and her life is fully wrapped around that truth. And so when he says this stature of yours is like a palm tree, it makes me think of the statement Paul uses to describe the church's maturity or the church's stature. He says that Christ gave us ministers, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers so that we could grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is, so that we could grow and mature into the full stature that Christ wants us to be. This is what he says in Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The more we give ourselves to the ministry of the church, to the teaching of the word, the more we will mature in our knowledge of Christ and begin to have a stature of a fully vibrant and fruitful palm tree. The righteous in Scripture are described as flourishing trees, where the wicked are described as dying thorns. And here's one such picture in the Psalms of the righteous. Psalm 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. You know, the palm trees in the land of Israel, they reached their greatest time of fruitfulness about the age of 30. That's, you know, why we're described, you know, compared to a palm tree. It's why Jesus entered his ministry around the age of 30. And then they produce fruit about 300 to 400 pounds of luscious dates for 70 more years. So the righteous in Israel are meant, the picture is that they live 100-year-old lives, that they're fruitful and flourishing, that they produce about a pound of luscious fruit every day for the rest of their lives, right? They're like trees planted by rivers of water. That leaf does not fail, that produces fruit in its season. They have the love. What's the river they're planted by? The Holy Spirit, which is like rivers of living water welling up in their being. And as they're planted in that truth, the love of Jesus is shown through them, the joy of Jesus, the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control, all of the things that we need for life and godliness, all of the things that make us fresh and flourishing, that's who we are. Why? Because we are the bridegroom seated in the courts of the King. We are drawing our life from His life. He is the vine and we are the branches, and without him we can do nothing. But only as we abide in him do we produce much fruit. Only do we produce these clusters of grape that he desires to climb of and grab hold of and embrace. But we can be like that. We are like that, amen? Aren't you glad that you're planted in the courtroom of God? You know, another thing about the palm tree is that the source of the palm tree's life is actually found in the top, the head of the palm tree. I'm probably going to mess this up, but the scientific name is that it's a monocotyledon plant. And it means their life force is in their head rather than in their roots. So guess what happens if you cut the top off of a palm tree? It dies. You know what happens if our head is cut off? We die. You know, spiritually, what happens if our head is cut off? Who's our head? Jesus Christ. What happens? We die spiritually. But as we rest in our head, as we abide in our head, we produce much fruit. we produce wine for the world. Let's look at the last verses again, verses 9 and 10, 9b to 10. The wine goes down smoothly. The bride is speaking here. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So it ends with the bride declaring that she knows she is lovely to Christ, and she knows she is loved by Christ. She knows that she is like wine to him, just as he had been like wine to her. And she makes one of the most glorious declarations in the entire song, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You know, if there's one thing you can meditate on throughout this week, make that verse your meditation. Say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's a powerful thing we need our minds to be renewed to. You know, the bride had already declared in the song in chapter 2, she said, my beloved is mine and I am his. In chapter 6, she said, I belong to my beloved and he belongs to me. But in this final declaration, her focus is honed into the beloved. She belongs to him and his desire is toward her. She knows that she is the one that he loves. She is like John, who says he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. You know, where he's leaning back on the bosom of Jesus. He's leaning back at the Last Supper upon Jesus, and he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Well, that position of John should be the position of every one of us. We should be secure and in rest over the heart of Jesus every day that we wake up. The identity of John is the identity of you and me. We need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. And I don't care what the accuser says about me. I know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I know that I've been bought. I know that I've been claimed. I know that I've been washed. I know that I stand in the courts of the King. I know that I've been made royally, and I'm going to declare the truth until my life fully lines up with it. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Why? Because Jesus taught John to say that. He told John that same night as John is laying back in his arms. He said, as the Father loved me, even so I have loved you. That infinite kind of love, that eternal kind of love that the Father has for the Son, Jesus has for you and me. We are loved with an everlasting love. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we need to get to that place where we know and we believe the love that God has for us, and that is how we reign in life. The bride has the awareness that David had in Psalm 139. In that psalm, David talks about how he can never get away from the presence or the love of God. He talks about how he was knit together in his mother's womb. He talks about how he was fearfully and wonderfully made. He talks about how the hand of God's blessing was laid upon him, and such knowledge was too wonderful for him. He could hardly contain it. And then he began to talk about God's desire for him being so great that God's thoughts toward him were innumerable. Let us read it. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Think about that. He describes God's thoughts toward him in two ways. Number one, they're precious. They are prized. They are esteemed. There is no thought that is just a mediocre thought toward you. They're all prized thoughts. And every thought, we could say, is worthy to be framed in a frame of gold, to be meditated upon for the rest of our lives. And then of all of those precious, countless wonderful thoughts, what does he say? He says that they are more in number than the sand. You know, some scientists have estimated that there are 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains of sand on Earth alone. And God's thoughts toward us are more than the grains of sand. We can't even begin to conceive that. You know, if we just filled up this parking lot outside just with sand, it just became a sand pit, you could spend, scientists say, 10,000 years just in our parking lot alone, counting the grains of sand, and you wouldn't even begin to get through most of the parking lot. So we could spend the rest of our lives pondering the thoughts of God towards us, and still we're only look at an infinitesimally small fraction of his affection and his love toward us. We can look at our identity of who we are in Christ and all the precious promises of Scripture, and we can still never really plumb the depths of God's love towards you and me. They are more than the grains of sand. They are more than we can number. We are his prized treasure. We are his bride, and his thoughts and his desire toward us is truly amazing. Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I want to end just with one more thought, that the Hebrew word translated desire here is a very rare, a very interesting, and a very important word in Scripture. In fact, it's only used two other times in Scripture. But both times are foundational moments in history. And I want to look at them real quick. The first time it is found in the Garden of Eden, right after Eve was deceived and Adam committed high treason. This is what God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here we see that their sin caused an unbalance of desire amongst human relationships to such an extent that the man in an unhealthy way would begin to rule over his bride. Now, there's a healthy picture of headship of the husband, but this is not that healthy picture. Before their sin, they were both called to have dominion over the world. They were both those who were made in the image of God. And there was healthy desire between them both ways. He was captivated in poetry for her and sang over her, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she, in turn, was her strong, godlike helper next to him, her ezer kenito, a term that's used of God's helper, that God being a helper for you and me. So what happens in the Song of Redemption? That the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to the bride in a garden scene and restores the healthy balance of desire that like it was in the beginning. And his desire for the church is a picture of the Christian husband's healthy desire restored to his wife. And the wife having a healthy desire for her husband. That there's not some sort of, you know, strong-arm dominion of the husband over the wife, but rather there's a loving service of the wife. And there's, in turn, the wife loving serving the husband. Why? Because they are restored in that balance of mutual desire that they found in Jesus Christ. The second time desire is used is not so much of the imbalance between man and woman, but between the imbalance between man and God. It is right after, in the next chapter of Genesis, when Cain killed Abel. Remember, God shows up to Cain, and he protects Cain. And this is one thing he says to Cain. He says in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So we see three people in the Bible have desire. First, it's the woman in the fallen state of sin that has a somewhat misdirected desire, and the husband abuses that somewhat misdirected desire. Then we see sin is described as having desire, that it's like a crouching at our door waiting to pounce on us and destroy us and overcome us. And then lastly, we see that Jesus has a desire. And no matter how strong the desire of sin is, no matter how much it lays in wait for us, no matter how much it's like a power that wants to have dominion over us, the desire of Jesus is infinitely stronger than the desire of sin. And the good news is that the bride of Christ can say, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So how do we have mastery over sin, like God told Cain to have mastery over sin that was crouching at his door? We do it through Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including having dominion over the crouching power of sin. Amen.